So I've been looking at it since about 2017, but 2019, the fall, became more serious. But in, I think it was the spring of 21, that I just dove in. And so I've been reading the original writings of the leading neo-Marxist, the leading Marxist educators in our public education, slavery, the leading critical race theorist, the ones who founded the movement. I've read all the documents which were the founding documents of critical race theory, where they lay out what it is and what it's to do. And so the book's working title is Undeniable. It is undeniable that critical race theory is not Marxian. It is total Marxism. By their own words, by the people they admire, and on and on and on it goes. And so I just show that over and over. The last two books I've tried to write that were available basically for anybody to read and understand. Maybe there were some tough parts, but I kept them about 150 pages, and because that's a readable size, and tried to make it that way. Like the last one on Marxism, I wanted everybody to understand what's going on to some degree. Well, I thought I could do that with this one, but it's impossible. You cannot quote Marxist and it be simple. They don't speak that way. They don't write that way. I think some of it's intentional, but regardless, they change the entire vocabulary and so forth and so on. So it's a deep book, and it's going to be rather long, somewhere between 400 and 500 pages, going to have about 1,000 footnotes, and so it is an extensively researched book. And some of it's just difficult. So if I quote Herbert Marcuse, I can't just quote him. Like most time you can quote somebody and move on, you can't do that. I have to quote him, and then I have to say, okay, here's what he means by this. And then once I explain it, you go, oh, because they use vocabulary different. So I have to go through that a lot. But even within the book, it'll be 20 chapters, even within the book, there are some chapters that are more readable. So, for example, there are three chapters on education. So where I take the leading neo-Marxist from their own words, what they're doing in public education. They've been working there now since the 70s and been very strong since the 80s. And they permeate our public education. You can read it yourself. So I have three chapters on that. And then I wrote a chapter on the family, and it's just what Marxists say about the family. So a lot of the destruction of the family that's been going on, it emanates from not just liberalism or progressivism or immorality. It has to happen for the revolution to take place. There are five pillars in society they now believe, since Marxism failed to spread all over the globe. They now, through what's called cultural Marxism, people like Antonio Gramsci, that there are these pillars in society, and if you don't destroy those cultural strongholds, you can't have a revolution. And there are five of them, six if you add art. They include art in that. And it's very difficult to explain that. I can't do it even if I had 30 minutes, I don't think. But it's very important. But there's a chapter on the family, and you can read it, and you can read what they say, and you'll go, oh, so that's what's going on. Becomes very clear. Some other chapters are very difficult, but not all of them. Like, for example, when I say that they're the critical race theorists or Marxists, I have a chapter in their own words. So it's basically I'm just quoting the leading critical race theorists, what they say. What's important about that is because across our country, people are going to the school boards and they're actually replacing school boards. I don't know if you know that's happening. But people have gotten up in arms about this and they're becoming aware of what critical race theory is. But they use tactics to stop you. They say, well, you don't understand. Critical race theory is just in the legal field. So by their own words, I show you that's not true. Not only is it not true, they didn't want it to be true. It came out of Harvard, out of Marxism, then critical legal theory at Harvard, and then it spread But they didn't even want that. They're celebrating that it's everywhere. So you can go in a school board meeting and you can say, no, that's not right, because here is the Kimberly Crenshaw or Derek Bell, the father and the mother of CRT, and here's what they say where it is. And it's everywhere. And they're happy about it. And it's all over the Western globe. So it's in their own words. So you could just go to a school board meeting and you don't have to do anything. You just quote them. And that's why there's so many citations, because you can listen to them in their own words. But some of the chapters are very difficult, and so it's just impossible to be accurate and really speak what their words are and it not be. But then there's the chapter on the family is easy, and then I have two chapters, you know, in the victimology, which is, and by, you know, we know that black people have been put in slavery and all kinds of things by white people, these atrocious things in history. But there's this victimology where it's the idea of what's called structural determinism, meaning if you don't get the structures all right, that people can't advance. And so this is what the critical race theorists use to show that we're holding black people down. But I quote a number of black leaders who say that the discrimination is not there. We're not saying that there aren't individual racists. We're just saying the system isn't anymore. But what I do, they always bring up slavery. And slavery is a horrendous thing. It was horrible. There's nothing good about it, except when you read from the black people who were slaves' own words, you are amazed at what in slavery, and I've gone back to the 1700s, in slavery and post-slavery, what they accomplished. And that's because they're created in the image of God, just like white people and brown people and people from this culture and that culture. So we have a sin nature, yes, but we're also created in the image of God, and we can accomplish enormous things. And they did. And you can ask Gina. So some days I'd be studying the Marxists, and she'd say, what have you been reading, Marcuse? And I'd say, yeah. Because I'd be depressed. And then I'd read what black people were accomplishing. And look today, you may watch the news and hear Jesse Jackson and all of them, but look around you. Blacks own tens of millions of businesses. They're in all kinds of fields. They're surpassing their white counterparts many times. And many of them resent being pictured as though they can't enjoy the American life and so forth. And so I go back and I quote two of the most notable former slaves, Frederick Douglass and Booker T. Washington. And you would be amazed. They love America. They love the Constitution. They loved our founders. They hated slavery and thought they were wrong on what was going on. They weren't living up to the principles. But they were in line with Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King, the 1989 Memphis sanitation strike, and so forth. But these others that we have today are not in the line with them. They're in the line with a man named W.E.B. Du Bois, who was a socialist and later became a communist in the last part of his life. He was a black leader. And that's where the militants and all of this come from. So I quote these people from slavery rather than quoting people talking about slavery. I quote them from it. And you can see they just wanted us to live up to what the country we established with the principles we had. Another thing, I have a chapter in there called The Amazing Black People. And that's not the title it'll end up, you know, you just have to put something down. But I kept telling Gina, I said, I just have to write it. And I couldn't formulate it in my head, and kept working, and I just need to really have that chapter. So I finally wrote it. Because it's one of the most inspiring stories you can ever read, I think. Because it was done in a time that everything was against them. Everything. I mean, I don't even go in the book how many things, hurdles, they had to jump over to do what they did. And so it's so inspiring. So when someone tells me, well, you know, our black leaders, Black Lives Matters, well, they can't do it unless you give them this. Don't tell me that. I've read about them. I know what they can do. And they've surpassed what most people can even imagine them doing. They were entrepreneurs back in the 1700s. The first blacks that came over here were Spanish explorers. They've done enormous things. After slavery, there were all kinds of restrictions. And yet, they succeeded. It's such an inspiring story. But they also invented. They were inventors. Slaves were inventors. The reason we don't know it sometimes is because, of course, the white slave owner, he would get the patent. But we have thousands of patents. We have historical documents. They invented things that we use all the time. The first thing I ever noticed was what they did for railroads. Remember, railroads would have been very big. There are many inventions that are on the railroad. One of them is the oiler. You couldn't oil the engine while it was running. And a black man invented an oiler that could run. It could oil while the machine was running. The diesel was running. The engine was running. It revolutionized transportation. His name was McCoy. You can read about what they did, the patent numbers there, and you can read their names. And later, when they would be looking for an oiler to go on an engine, they would say, "Is it the real McCoy?" You ever heard that? That's where that comes from. Let me give you just a couple of things, or a few things they invented, and I just took it from different areas. The potato chip. How many of you like potato chips? Ice cream, you go for that. The car coupler, the thing on the trains that do this. The locomotive smokestack was invented by them. The ironing board, probably don't like that much, but it's useful. The lawnmower. The refrigerator. Caps to go on bottles. Elevator, lawn sprinklers, baling press, and thousands of other things. It's just absolutely inspiring, and they did this against all odds. You see, whether we're white or black or brown, whatever it is, we're creating the image of God. And that's the inspiring story of all of that. And the worst of the worst of the worst, they did some of the greatest, most notable things, and we still benefit from it today. So it was an inspiring study from that, but that's some of the parts. When I'm here, I do work every day when I'm on sabbatical and work on this. But once I leave, I kept researching, and once I get at the airport, I shift gears to writing. So in the 7 weeks we were gone, I still did research, but I primarily did writing, and that's when I wrote the book, though I had much of the research done. And when we're over there, this sounds bad, but in the 50-day trip, I took one day off. But I know that sounds bad, but it's really not, because you can take walks and relax and things like that. But I'm over there, I feel like I have an obligation to you and to God to be a faithful steward of that time, because it is a very expensive time. And it's a time that you allow. And then so for a month or so, I was over there by myself. Then Gina comes. And as you well know, I get lonely after a while. And she comes. And so I then study in the mornings for 5 to 7 hours a day. And then late middle afternoon, we go take a walk, go eat, go drink coffee, and relax. So there is relaxing time in it as well. So we appreciate it very much. But it's... I did get it accomplished, and I'm always worried when I leave I'm not going to be able to do it, and God's always been gracious to let me finish the project. So, all right, I want to begin our series on Satanology, and that will include demonology as well, and we will look at what the Scripture says about it, similar to our study on angelology. I use for my outline Chafer's systematic theology
The first thing one of the first sets I bought, it's an 8-volume set, and he really just does a great outline and coverage. So I take that as the outline, then I quote him, as I will do to get this going, and then I speak and I add my own and other sources and so forth, but that's kind of gives me a framework to work through. So, and I'll mention that from time to time, but the quotes that you'll read, unless I note otherwise, they come from him, or that systematic theology. So here's a quote to start us off. I have three or four quotes at the beginning just to get us going, and then we're going to look at Satan's nature through his names, So Dr. Chafer, he's the founder, by the way, of Dallas Theological Seminary, and was the founder and systematic theologian. He says, whether holy or unholy, the spirit beings are alike designated angels. So sometimes in the Bible, it'll just say angels, and that means all of the angelic beings, whether they're fallen and we know them as demons or whether they're not. So sometimes they're just used generally, like we would say humans, but we're not talking about the bad ones and the good ones and the lawbreakers and so forth. The unholy angels are usually referred to as daimones, and that's the Greek word for it, and then daimonia, and being properly translated, demons. So those are the words you see when you see the English word demons, it's being translated, and it's actually, if you'll notice, well, it's hard because he left it in Greek letters, but the way it is there, it's a D-A-I-M-O-N-E-S. Can you see the similarity to demons? D-A-I-M-O-N-E-S. So if he would have put that in English characters, you would see, so it's really a transliteration. He's brought it over into English. There is but one diabolos. And diabolos is the Greek word for the translation devil. And I think Spanish is close to that, isn't it? Or something? Diabolos. And so that's where they're getting it from, that original word. And that's the devil. Now he says, there is one archangel among angels that are holy. So there is one archangel among angels that are unholy. Now when we studied angels, though it is very popular, and we said that the Catholic Church, you know, they have two or three or whatever archangels. And others say that Lucifer, before he fell, was an archangel. And that could be what he's referring to here. And then there's Michael. But as far as the scripture, there's only one archangel. There's only one angel in the scripture called specifically an archangel. And that is Michael in Jude verse 9. So what he may mean here is, he may mean it this way, not calling Satan, the Diabolos, an archangel, or referring to him before the fall as Lucifer as an archangel, because the Bible doesn't say that. He may be referring to it as, in the angels that have not fallen, there's one lead angel, and that's Michael. And in the ones that fell, the demons, there is one leader, and that's Satan. And so he's referring to him as an archangel, a leader. And in that way, it may be the comparison where you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as the Holy Trinity. But in the tribulation period, you'll have the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And the devil is trying to replace God the Father, and the Antichrist is trying to be instead of the Christ, and the false prophet's doing the work of the Holy Spirit, see? So it may be in that sense that he's saying it, but there is, according to Scripture, only one archangel, and that is Michael. And I tend to think he's thinking of it in the way that I said. Lucifer is actually called a cherub, and we saw this in Ezekiel 28:14, and that is a class of angelic beings. We don't know everything about them, like the seraphim, the cherubims. We don't know everything about them. We just know they're a class of the angelic being. They're distinct from just your everyday run-of-the-mill angel, if there is such a thing. The next quote he gives says, "This mighty angel appears in the Bible with prominence, importance, and power second only to the Godhead three." And I have myself a note here to remind you. Let that sink in. The only one in Scripture that is more powerful than Satan is God. He is given prominence in Scripture that is second only to God. His power is second only to God. His presence in this world and working is second only to God. So you should meditate on that thought. Because what we're trying to do is realize the world we live in and the importance of living the spiritual, prayerful, sanctified life, to understand it more than what we can see with our eyes, but what we see through the lens of Scripture. So it's just an astounding statement, and I think you'll see this borne out as we study. This mighty angel appears in the Bible with prominence, importance, and power second only to the Godhead. That is a massive statement for a created being. There's nobody even in a close second. We find him in Genesis, and we find him in Revelation, and we find him throughout the rest of the Scripture. The next quote I would give you as we're laying the foundation for what we're looking at, Chafer says also, he is often mentioned in the text of Scriptures as all of the angels together. So again, he is an angelic being, and so sometimes classified that way. He is drawn into the story of human history from its first page to its last, and always presented as a most vital factor in the ongoings of men and angels and of the universe itself. So the very warp and woof of existence, he is weaved in and throughout it and working in it. That's in the angelic realm and the human realm. So if you want to know what he's doing, he's working within the fabric of the universe against angels and against human beings. And you'll see that it's a non-stop. Apparently, he doesn't really get tired. And he has untold demons that have power beyond anything we can imagine. So that one demon could take care of the globe. I mean, this is the kind of force that he brings. So he's from the very beginning to now, he's the most vital factor in these ongoings. It is of great significance that the Scriptures trace with detail and care this archfiend from his creation through all his career and on to his final judgment. I mean, when you study like we're going to do, you just see the Scripture is very specific, very clear. It covers all about him because we're to know about him. This next statement, such description is not accorded to another angel or to any human being, however he may be used of God. That's another one that needs to sink in. What about Moses? Doesn't compare. Doesn't even compare. Apostle Paul, he wrote half the New Testament. Doesn't compare. You understand the stature of Satan in the scripture, in the universe, and our living our lives for God? It's unparalleled. So we do this. We talk about Moses. We talk about the prophets. We talk about Ruth. We talk about Mary. We talk about these significant people, and we should, but we shouldn't lose the perspective that compared to what the Bible tells us about Satan, they're not a rival in their significance. No other is so analyzed and published concerning his motives, his methods, his character, and purpose as this one. There's nobody else. The theologian is confronted with this vast revelation and is challenged to give heed to this. A major doctrine of the Bible. The truth concerning a being who is the originator of sin. The promoter of it, both in the angelic and human spheres. So if you want to know where sin came from, it came from him. And he promoted it, and you're going to see that there's a word that's used in talking about after his fall. It's kind of the word that you might go along and say, well, I'll get some people to help us. So would you help us with this? Would you join us in this? And it's that kind of solicitation that it looks like that he may have done when he decided to try to bring about an angelic coup d'etat. And he promotes it even to this day. And he's the most imperious, and that's a word that means daunting, like causing fear. But it's also a word that's dictator. He's the strongest dictator there is. He is overbearing. And one thing you learn about dictators is they dictate and they're overbearing. And they're always right. And you see Satan embodied in them. When you study Satan and you study these people, how they function. So the one I've studied the most is Stalin, and so my understanding from the scholars, and one of them, Stephen Kotkin, who I think is the most notable scholar on Stalin that's on planet Earth, but they're in all of his own writings, all in his own journals, everything that he wrote, and he wrote voluminously, and he was very smart, contrary to pictures of him. But he never had a moral quandary over anything he did. In other words, he never wrote about, I don't know if this is right or wrong, that never was there, ever. Ever. And he killed tens of thousands at one time. He killed all of his inner circle except just for a handful. If Hitler would have done that, his empire would have fallen, but not Stalin's. Millions starved to death because of his policies. Millions. Just because of his policies. And he never questioned the right or wrong. It just gets so satanic. And that's the way Satan is. He never questions what he's doing, whether it's right or wrong. It's about the goal. It's about liberating people from this oppressive God and him being in charge. That's all that matters. Though he's an imperious opponent of the things of God, so he fights everything that would be related to God. That would be what we're doing. That means everything you do in your life, in your marriage, in your job, in your rearing of your children, and developing your life, every single thing, he is opposing it. You are never involved in a spiritual quest without opposition. It is constant. It is relentless. And it is formidable. It is beyond what we can conquer. We can't do it. That's what you're up against. He's doing it all the time, and his untold millions, I guess, of demons. So it means that every time you're thinking of praying, going to church, witnessing to somebody, trying to live a godly life, repent of this. Every single step, it is your flesh fighting against you, but it's also Satan. He has an orchestrated attack. And his only moral question is, can I destroy this person? That's all it is. He never talks about the right or wrong or sits around and has moments of realism. And so he will do everything to destroy our faith. I mean, look, sometimes there are people who get so obsessed with Satan that they don't talk about the fallen humanity and the strength of what it can do. But we have done that, and we do that. But I think that on the other side, that we can minimize the work of Satan on a day-to-day basis in our lives, trying to thwart things, what would be godly, thwarting us following God, thwarting our family surviving, protecting our children, all of these things. And he knows us. He knows what works on us. And so he just brings it with full force. And if we don't understand that, we're turning around doing what? We're playing right into his field. We go, I don't know why God's doing that, you see? And he's going, that's what I want you to do. I just want you to blame God. Act like I don't exist. Act like I'm not here. I'm not involved. So he closes by saying, but few can say with the apostle, we are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul said, he's doing all these things, but we're not ignorant of his devices. But can the church really say that? I mean, yes, some, but is this what we're doing in church, is trying to train people to not be ignorant of his devices? Or is it just all about what song we teach, or does it make me feel good, or is it applicable in the morning, or are we trying to equip people to understand the devices of the one who seeks to destroy us individually, the kingdom of God, ultimately the honor of God, and destroy our children, our grandchildren, their marriages, our marriages, everything? I mean, are we equipping people to know his devices, to be able to say, that's Satan. That's what Satan does. And then you're in battle-ready position. So those are some quotes just to start off. Now, what I want to look at now and the rest of the service and then on is some of the titles of Satan, his names, his appellations, and there are many. And so what I do is I take a list that Chafer has, but I took other lists from different places, and I put them together to give a comprehensive look. And the reason it's important to know names, to look at the names, because you'll see as we talk about it, as we look at his names and we talk about him, the context of where the name appears and then the name itself, you learn about him. So you don't just learn a name, you learn about him. You learn about his person, you learn about his motivations, his modus operandi, you learn all of this, his tactics, what he's doing. And because remember, you know, many times we'll name a child, you know, a biblical name or something that we like, and we like something they did and so forth, and then we use other venues. But names back then were really to reveal the character. They were to tell you something about the nature of that person or being. So when these names are given, these titles are given, then they are given by God so that you and I, in other words, if you memorized all the names, it would be far less important than knowing the meaning of the name. So it's not about being able to recall every name, it's about what did the name mean and what does that tell you about him? What is he doing? So it's all bound up in the names, and we will look at many other things, but I do want to spend some time on the names. The first one is Abaddon. Abaddon. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. and verse 11. And you can keep a ribbon or something in Revelation because you'll go back there two or three times here as we talk about this. Abaddon. And that's the Hebrew. It means destroyer. So Abaddon in Hebrew means destroyer. In Revelation 9:11, he's talking about the ones that come out of the bottomless pit, and this is in the middle of the tribulation. So Revelation 9 divides the tribulation. Remember, it's 7 years, three and a half, and in the middle of the tribulation is Revelation 9. And these beings coming out from the bottomless pit, that is what brings, if you will, hell to earth. And the last half of the tribulation is the time when Jesus said, there's never been a time like it, nor shall there ever be. So it's the worst of the worst of the worst. But in verse 11, it says, these that come out, and they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has a name, or the name, Apollyon. And they both mean the same thing, destroyer, destroy. So what you first learn by Abaddon or Apollyon, he is a destroyer. He seeks destruction. This is what he's about. Whatever there is, he wants to destroy it. He destroyed his relationship with God. He destroyed the relationship with a third of the angels or more with God. He destroyed the pristineness, if you will, of all of the universe. He ended up destroying mankind with the temptations. He fights to destroy angels. He destroys. This is his goal in everything. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. So that's everything in the universe, but particularly it's people. Because he's fighting against us, because the more of us get saved and build up the kingdom of God, the more God is honored. And the more faithful his servants are against Satan, the more that God is honored. And so his goal is trying to destroy the honor of God and replace God, you'll see later. What you're looking at is his real ID. He comes as an angel of light, but that's not who he really is. He appears like that. He lures you in. You think it's not that bad. It's okay. I know this person leading me this way. It's not everything great, but, you know, they have some good qualities. And he lures you in. But here, you're going past the angel of light thing, and you understand he's a destroyer. So when he lures you in, and you buy into it and walk in just a little bit, he already knows where he's going. And you know what that is? Your absolute total destruction. Total destruction. Eternal, and if you're already saved, he'll destroy you in this life and anything meaningful, and destroy any legacy, testimony, your family, your children. I mean, how many children's lives have been destroyed by somehow a parent got involved allowing Satan to get their life and destroy it? So he's a destroyer. That's his real ID. That's who he is. This is what he's about. He thinks about it all the time. How could I destroy this? How could I destroy that new marriage? How could I destroy that baby's life that they just had and they think is so wonderful? How could I destroy that church? How can I destroy this school? How can I destroy this country? It's all about destruction. So when we see destruction, you need to know who's at the core of it, because before Satan, there wasn't destruction. There was none. And when before Satan and the temptation, there wasn't any inhuman life. He's the originator of it, and he's the propagator of it. But it doesn't look like destruction when he's tempting us and drawing us in, you see. He doesn't put up a sign, if you'll do this, I'll bring you in, and then I'm going to destroy you. No, it's going to be wonderful, and you're going to be freer, and you're going to be better, and this is going to be everything you've ever wanted, and I'm a giver, and the God you serve, he kind of holds you down. He holds you down sexually, and he won't let you go here, and you have to give some of your money to this, and you have to go to church, and you won't have to do all of that. And then in the end, you are absolutely destroyed. So make no mistake about it. Every day you wake up, he has a full army trying to destroy you, your spouse, your marriage, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your church, your ministry, everything. Everything. He lives for this. It makes no difference to dictators. When Mao came into China, tens of millions were executed and eliminated. For us, it's not that tens of millions of people died, it's tens of millions were intentionally executed and eliminated. Everything they had was confiscated. The intellectuals were asked to come because he wanted their opinion about, you know, what they should do for this new society. And so all the intellectuals came and wanted to be a part of that. And he mass executed them. Stalin had ships that he sent out, and on it were the intellectuals and the philosophers, and it was called the philosophy ships, to get rid of them. They don't need that. Dictators want to control. And so that's what Satan wants to do. And he works at it, and he's a master. The second title that you have is he's an accuser of the brethren. And that's in chapter 12, verse 10. And this one says, "And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before God day and night." Day and night. Constant. He doesn't rest. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't take time off. So he accuses us before God day and night. 365 days a year. There's probably a general understanding of that. He just accuses all of us. But there are going to be heightened times of that when he takes an individual before God or the holy angels and says, "What about this person? What about this person?" And that person is selected out. So I want you to turn to Job, and you are familiar with this, but I hope you'll see a couple of things tonight. And then you can also look at Zechariah. You can find the book of Zechariah. Remember, Revelation says he accuses the brethren day and night. So there's no rest, there's no time off. So he's accusing all the people of God. But then there are specific times that one person is singled out, or one group, or one church. So in Job chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, Benaha Elohim is a term that refers to only the created beings distinctly for God. So it's used primarily of angels, but it's also used of the nation of Israel. Here it is, angels, and this is probably the unfallen angels that are reporting to God. And remember, when we're reporting to God, they could be reporting to angels, holy angels, and so forth, but they're probably reporting their activities. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So it was a meeting of God and holy angels, but Satan is an interloper, and he just shows up there. So it says, the holy angels came and presented themselves before God, and oh yeah, Satan showed up. That tells you one thing, is that he can walk in and out, apparently, of the presence of God and the presence of holy angels as he chooses, pretty much. He has free access. So that's one thing to know, that he apparently doesn't have to just go through, you know, standing in a line at the DMV or something. I mean, he just goes right in. And they can be having a meeting of the holy angels and God, and he has access. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around it, around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Do you understand that God knew what he was there for? Do you understand that the phrase, "I've been on the earth walking around," he wasn't walking in the meadows. He wasn't strolling. He was what? About destruction. Destroying. So God doesn't have to ask him, "Why were you doing that?" He already knows. You want to destroy, don't you, Satan? All right? Have you considered Job, my servant? "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And so that's the way God presented him. So God knew Job. He presented him that way. And here was Satan's response. Then Satan answered him, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" I mean, does he really do it out of love? I mean, you just told how faithful he is, but is it because he really genuinely in his heart loves you, that he would serve you no matter what? Is it really that? Can you imagine that Satan goes into a meeting with God and his angels, and God says, "Well, what about Bob? What about Betty down there? She loves me. She serves me. She's rearing her children to follow me." And Satan says, "I mean, does she really do that? Is it really true? Is it really her heart? Or does it look like that?" And I think that Job is in there not to just tell us what happened to Job, but to show us the model of accusing. So your name, God could put out there, my name. And I think they are. Satan says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Does Betty fear you for nothing? Does Bob fear you for nothing?" Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" I mean, have you given him really the good life? Well, of course he's serving you. Look what he has. "You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." No wonder. What the accusation is, he's a materialist. Job is a materialist. He loves you because of what you gave him. And that's all. It's not real. And you know what? It is when you lose that you really are able to look at yourself to see whether you follow God and it's real or not. It is then. Because we can be living the good life and have everything and not going through something. But when you go through it, you find out when those things are stripped away, that love for God is deep within you. Or it's not. So that's what he says. And then he says in verse 11, "So if you'll put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will curse you to your face." He's a fake. He's a hypocrite. God says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand upon him.'" So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He got permission to do anything that he wanted, but he couldn't kill him. So that situation being repeated, he could say, "You can do anything you want to Bob and Darla, his wife, and their children, but you can't kill them. But you can do anything else. And hell comes to your home. Hell comes to your home. Hell comes to your life, to your children's life." God can give him permission in our lives. And notice he had to get permission, by the way. But he can give him permission in our lives, and he can put parameters on it, and Satan can't pass over those. So God is the sovereign of the universe. But because he's sovereign, he can set the parameters, but he can also say, "You can do this." Because the whole thing is about, Satan says, "I will be the Most High God." And God says, "I'm going to give you every chance, and I'm going to show you you're not before the whole world." Look what it says down in verse 21. This is looking towards the kind of a summary, or verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped." That was Job's response to the loss. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord in all things." And verse 22, summarizing everything, and you can study the life of Job, and it was a torturous thing. "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." How many times is it, why is God doing this? That's the blame of God. If you ask the why question of trying to understand spiritually, okay, I'm just trying to understand why God's doing this so I can learn and grow and I can walk with him. That's a different why, isn't it? But when it's the why is God doing this to me? As though I don't deserve it, or he shouldn't be, or he should pick on somebody else. He ought to get my friend or something. That's a different why. So when your child says, "Why are you getting on to me?" and they want to know because they want to know the wrong and what they should do, that's a different why. Why are you doing that? And so there's one way that's fine and the other is not. Now look at the Zechariah passage that I told you to look at. And Zechariah's writing, and Zechariah says in chapter 3, this is verse 1, so you have Zechariah, you have Joshua the high priest, the characters here, you have the devil, and you have the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord, many times as we think here, is a what we call a Christophany. It's Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. So those are the characters. So Zechariah says, "Then he showed me," Zechariah, "Joshua, the high priest of Israel, standing before the angel of the Lord, before the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan standing at his right hand." You see that? So it's kind of like, and the angels came before the Lord to report their activities, and there was Satan. And he says, now Joshua's standing there, and there's the angel of the Lord, and there's Satan. He's not omnipresent, but he can be a lot of places fast, and then he can get angels there. Why is he there? To accuse him. He's there to accuse the high priest, Joshua. He says, verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now what you have is a play on the Lord, the Christophany, and the Lord God. And so Christ is saying, "The Lord rebuke you." Remember what Michael the archangel did in Jude verse 9? It says he didn't rebuke Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And so the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord God has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And you say, what does that mean? It means this, that Satan came to make an accusation against the high priest because Israel was sinful. Israel was failing God. They weren't doing everything right. And so he was going to bring an accusation against Joshua that he didn't care, that he had ungodly people and all of this. And God intervened and said, wait a minute. Didn't I, the Lord God, pick Israel? Did Joshua pick them? No, I did it. I plucked them from the fire, and they're my people. So the Lord rebuke you, Satan, you see. He was trying to blame it on Joshua, but God is the one that did it. And look in verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And as you go on down, the garments are replaced with clean garments, and all of it's symbolic of the cleansing of Israel. So what is he doing everywhere he goes? He's accusing. It's all about destroying, and one of the ways he does that is accusing. So I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is a wonderful passage that is great security for the believer. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. It says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" I'll tell you who. Satan. That's what an accusation is. It's a charge. Joshua, you failed. Job will curse you. So what you have is God giving this incredible security to his people. Who will bring a charge? Satan will, but it won't stand. He will bring it, or he brings it all the time, just like with Joshua. And the Lord, the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, said, "The Lord God rebuke you, because he plucked these out of the fire. He plucked Israel out of the fire." And so it doesn't mean Satan doesn't come and do that and that God doesn't give him some rain, but in the end, God says, "I plucked them from the fire." No one can make a charge against us that will change our eternity. God is the one who justified, just like we saw with Joshua and Zechariah, who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Satan is making charges, and Christ is interceding. No, he's one of ours. No, he's one of the elect. Send some angels to help. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." And then Paul says, "I am convinced that neither death nor life." Now that pretty well covers everything. You understand there's not much left. So we talk now about having redundant systems, backup systems on airplanes and buildings and air conditioners and technology. Well, God has a redundancy, and Paul sees it. And so it's an intentional redundancy here to emphasize that the accusations and the charges, whatever they may be, they don't stand. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, that's everything, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, no angels, fallen or not, no principalities, no powers, no things to come, no things that are, no things to come, that pretty much sums it up again. Nor height nor depth, pretty much sums it up again. Nor any other created thing, pretty much sums it up again, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The security of that passage is that we are in a warfare. If we weren't in a warfare, if we weren't fighting beings, that one of us could annihilate the state of Oklahoma just like that. Why do we need to be reminded how secure we are and all of these things can't bother us? But we are under siege. We are under attack. We live our lives in a spiritual warfare. And Satan is making accusations and charges against us because he wants to destroy us. And he can't destroy the relationship of God's love for us. So what he will destroy is our trust in that love and our willingness to live in that love. And you'll feel alone, but you're not alone. But if he can get you to trust in your feelings, you'll be subject to falling into sin. You have to go back to the scripture. So he makes charges, he makes accusations against all of us, our families, our children, and so forth. One other, he is our adversary, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, that means spiritually sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So do you understand the destructiveness? This is his being. So what does he live for? To destroy and devour. He doesn't have to get up and think about it and what am I going to do today? He's going to try to make accusations, charges, destroy, devour. The word adversary is a word that means a relentless opposer. It's used in lawsuits. So Satan is filing lawsuit against you. And he's going to seek to win the lawsuit. And to win it, you have to be destroyed. It's used as an enemy, sometimes translated thusly. It is someone who is actively, notice the word active, hostile against you. You know, you've probably worked in a job or been in some kind of relationship, and you knew, and others confirmed it. You weren't imagining this. Someone was trying to destroy you. They wanted your job. They wanted your position. They wanted to get you fired, whatever it is. And they're just working in a cunning way. And you know, we start taking steps to deal with that. Because we know what's going on. We know this person's trying to destroy our career. This person is getting involved in the family and trying to sow discord in our family. This person at school is a bad influence on our children. And they're intentionally doing it. We don't just go, ho-hum, well, I got to go to work. We do something. He is actively hostile. He is actively hostile. And the going about seeking whom he may devour is giving you the activity. So what you see in this, beloved, is this, and I thought about this. I'm so thankful to God that we didn't study Satanology prior to studying God and the angels. I'm just so glad. It would have been so reverse. But because it sometimes people sensationalize, and I'm not trying to do that. We're just trying to look at what the Scripture says. But man, it could be quite depressing. You could leave and say, I don't think I want to listen to that Ronnie anymore. It's horrible. But if you go back and you know what who God is, and we study that, and you know what the angels are doing all the time fighting against this on our behalf, see, we're not in it alone. That's the thing. And God is more powerful, and though he makes charges, they can't stick. We do win. But there are battles. And so he is actively hostile. So somebody may not like us, may not want to be our friend, they don't want to go eat pizza. But some people want to destroy us. They're just hostile. Maybe it's a job issue. Maybe you took their girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it's somebody in the family that resents your Christianity, and they just do these horrible things. That's what Satan does. It's active. It says he walks about like a roaring lion, but I remind you, he walks about like a roaring lion. He's not the lion. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And he can conquer the ones who walk about like a lion, but they're not a lion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to be aware of Satan and his devices, like Paul says, that we're not aware and we don't want to be unaware. So we can live for you. We can count for you. We won't get discouraged by Satan. We'll understand when these things come, what they are. And you, if they come, you have allowed it because you are sovereign. You have jurisdiction over everything. But Lord, it's within the parameters that you have set, and you will protect us and bring us through it. And Lord, we're standing for your glory, the thing that Satan hates. And he wants it to be his glory. And you have so constituted the world that we get to be a part of glorifying you against the wiles of the devil. We thank you for that. We thank you for giving us what we need to know from your holy word. May we live it.